You know what? I want to begin today, if you would allow me, to read a portion, an article that you will find in the Prophecy News Watch if you happen to receive that each week. Comes out three times a week, in fact. And this article was in the November 28, 2016 Prophecy News Watch. And I'd like to begin today by reading some of those excerpts because I would ask you to listen to what's going on and is really reflected in our society. Even though this particular article was written in a satirical way on what is called the Babylon Bee website. Not familiar with it at all, but it is supposed to be funny. However, I take it quite serious. And this article was written by Don Stonestreet, breakpoint.org, and it is entitled Post-Truth. The word of the year, feelings have replaced facts. And that, to me, is the society that we are truly living in. And I don't find it as a ha-ha. It's not LOL. It is an important fact that is influencing every one of us here, particularly as Christians. One of my favorites so far, as he writes, is that progressive evangelical leaders need to affirm the doctrine of sola fides, S-O-L-A, S-O-L-A, fields, F-E-E-L-S. Adherents to this imaginary creed believe that things that make us feel bad are wrong. The things that give us all happy feels are true, right and good. Now, of course, the scary part of this satire is how closely it is now mirroring reality. You know, everyone wins, everyone gets a prize, everyone gets to go ahead. We're all good here without necessarily doing the things that we need to do to achieve them. And the shock is going to be for our kids when they get out into the real world and someone really basically looks them in the face and says, oh, what? I don't care. And you don't win just because you think you should. On a related note, Oxford Dictionaries has released its 2016 word of the year, post-truth, which they define as relating to or denoting circumstances in which objective facts are less influential in shaping public opinion than appeals to emotion and personal belief. Boy, we've seen that recently in some of the things that have become so important in our society. And we tend to ignore what is true and what is needed. In fact, we follow the one who is the way. In fact, we follow the one who is the way, the truth, and the life, who came into the world to testify to the truth, a truth which he told his disciples would set us free, would set them free. Truth must govern our emotions, not the other way. The 2016 word of the year doesn't bode well for our culture. I agree. We must insist on prioritizing facts before emotion. The doctrine of sola fides is supposed to be a joke. Let's try to keep it that way. Which brings us to the point of my message. Two virtues that I believe are essential to Christian life. And they are wisdom and discernment. Now, they seem synonymous to me at times, but really there are some little differences, some nuance that we're going to try to discuss. We're going to look at scriptures that aren't going to blatantly leap out at you and say, oh, this must be specifically something that he's referring to as wisdom or discernment, and that's because I'm going to set it before you that you must have wisdom and you must discern, regardless of what you hear from me or anyone else that stands up here or has a discussion with you. You have to relate those issues that you're hearing to what is the Word of God and what is truth, and forget the emotion of it all. But let's look at reality. We have too much emotion in our lives. At least I do at times. Let's spend today looking at these two qualities. I'm going to give you a short definition of wisdom. It's the quality of having experience, knowledge, and good judgment. The quality of being wise. Discernment is the ability to judge well. To make those right decisions. You and I know that that requires our education. It requires us doing the right thing because of our experiences and knowledge. And if we don't have that, to be able to have the opportunity to ask someone else and that they be honest with you and share with you and understand what your needs may be based on their life experiences as well. We don't always have answers. Many times we only have questions. But if we do not try to strive to understand and to grow in wisdom and discernment, we're cooked, particularly in the world we're living in, where everything's about feel good. What really triggered this message for me is found in Isaiah 5. And I'd ask that you turn to Isaiah 5. We're going to read one verse for now. It's verse 20. But if you can put a marker in the book of Isaiah, it will be handy because we're going back soon. In Isaiah 5, there's a warning to every one of us here today. Young and old, whether you're in school, facing the challenges that you deal with peer pressure, particularly now around the big day, when Christmas is all around us and people are telling you, what's wrong with you? My kids face that. Your kids face that. The kids now are facing it. Yes, I know. I get it. And that's what I'm saying. So what do we do? How do we handle our circumstances? How do we at least embrace these thoughts and the understanding of our own Christian view within our own minds so that at least we know we are correct? At least we know we understand why we are doing what we're doing. And that's not always easy to share, but within your own being, do you have the wisdom and discernment to know you are right? Do you have the strength to stand on that wisdom and discernment? In Isaiah 5, verse 20, it says, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Wow. Our society is now embracing what is wrong scripturally and saying it's correct. I was stunned. I don't watch HGTVs. There's a show on there where a married couple works in these, I guess, cruise houses or in cruise houses, does something within houses. And the complaint towards them now is they attend a church in Waco, Texas, where the minister embraces the idea that homosexuality is a sin, that same-sex marriage is incorrect. Now, the communities that would not embrace the LGBT community is suggesting to the channel HGTV, I don't even know, what does this stand for? House and Garden? House and Garden, at least try to restrict these people or make them at least condemn their minister for standing up and saying, look, this is wrong based on scripture. So as you see here, there are people now trying to say that what is wrong is right, and what is right is wrong. Well, you know what? You're going to have to understand the difference. That's your challenge. That's my challenge as a Christian. We've got to know the difference. Obviously, knowing the difference requires effort. Just as we heard all the musicians put out that effort, you and I need to put out such effort to just live in a day-in-day environment that is more and more each day becoming diametrically opposed to the will of God. After all, we heard our president within the last few years say that America is no longer a Christian nation. Believe it or not, I agree with him. Not for the same reasons. But we are losing the path to our salvation unless we understand the differences that are being put forth in our society. So it's important. Would you turn with me to 2 Corinthians 11? Remember that marker, because I'm going to go back there real quick. But I'd like for you to turn to 2 Corinthians 11, verses 13 through 15, if you would. And here's Paul. He's defending his own credibility to the Corinthians. Why? Because he sees that they're approaching things in a different way. And they're suggesting to him he's wrong. And he's saying to them, no, you got it backwards. And he warns the Corinthians that they may be duped if they continue down this path. You know that's possible. When you hear something enough, you start to believe it, don't you? And if you're hanging around it, and if you don't have answers, you start to say, yeah, this sounds pretty good. The argument's right. Well, you know, it's love everyone. It's all good. No, that's not what's really being said. It's not scriptural. It's not what God wants for us. It's not how God protects us from where the affliction comes. And Satan would have us believe that it's all good. It's all good. In 13 it says, for such are false prophets or apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into what? An angel of light. If Satan approached you in an evil way, in a bad way, would you receive him? Would you accept him? No. We would say, wait a minute, that's too heavy, that's too offensive, that's wrong, that's sin. But he doesn't do that. He illuminates his point of view in such a way that is subtle, that in such a way is pleasant, in such a way, it's just like I've always teased about the idea of clean and unclean meats. I believe in adhering to clean and unclean meats. But I always say that God didn't say it wouldn't taste good. I like bacon, okay? I've eaten it in the past. It tastes pretty tasty. But God said, don't eat it. And I believe him, and I believe the reasons behind it. And it honors God, in my opinion, for me at least, to keep and adhere to clean and unclean meats, as well as being a health issue. It is a relational thing for me. It may not be for you, but it is for me. And I still say we must realize that just because something is pleasant doesn't make it right. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves, in verse 15, into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. It catches up to you. First John 4, verse 1, if you'll allow me just to read it, just for the sake of time, but you might put it in your notes. First John 4, verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Remember what it says in Acts 17, where the Bereans said they were challenged, they read scriptures each day, and they tried to discern right from wrong. Well, basically, this is certainly telling me the same thing here. In 1 Peter 5, verse 8, it says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks around like a roaring lion, seeking those whom he may devour. From the UCG Bible Commentary, Isaiah 4, the moral failure of Judah and the house of Israel can be seen today. And that's true. Calling evil good and good evil, as referred to again in verse 20, is an earmark of our day. Adherence to God's definition of right and wrong is now called intolerance. Isn't that true? If you say this is wrong based on God's rule, based on God's law, you're intolerant. You're homophobic. You're Islamophobic. You're every phobic that they can dream up of. But the fact of the matter is, it's not what God intended. It's not what makes life good and wholesome and pure. It is not what leads you to salvation. It is not what leads to eternal life. Traditional values are labeled backward and repressive. We see that in the political process often, don't we? We hear about all these processes and we're told that if we're people who say, no, we believe in the Bible and we believe in, as some would might say, gun-toting and all of these things, that you're backward. You're not inspired. You're not enlightened. You're somewhat of a hick. Well, I'm in that category because I can tell you their enlightenment leads to only darkness. Opposition to the murder of the unborn is branded as anti-choice. No, that's true. In the way that we frame it. I mean, it's crazy. It's just crazy. And it, of course, says that we are restricting a woman's freedom. Rejection of homosexuality is called homophobia. hate-mongering, and bigotry. On the other side, an acceptance of all views except the belief in absolute truth is referred to as being open-minded, accepting, and understanding. The denigration and marginalization of husbands and fathers is called equality. Promiscuity and perversity of every form is lauded as freedom and self-expression. Homosexuality itself is simply an alternative lifestyle. Support for abortion is labeled pro-choice. And what amounts to murder of the elderly or infirmed is called euthanasia or good death. For their arrogant rebellion, viewing their way as better and more righteous than defined in God's law of true, God's anger burned against the people of ancient Judah and Israel. Just so his anger burns against our societies today. His anger, of course, is different from that which a human ruler might feel as subjects who don't keep his word. Ego changes human anger, but God's anger is because people are hurting themselves and each other. That's the thing people don't put together. They don't understand. We've got to be like everyone else. Homogeny is so important. It's crazy. It's okay to be different. Kids, it's okay. Okay? It's okay to be different. And it is standing up for the law and the truth of God. They are so wrongheaded and stubborn that he has to take drastic action to bring them around to change. And as he has brought foreign armies to carry out his judgment on the people back then, so he will do in our future. And I think that might not be as far off as some of us might think. Not to be doom and gloomy. Though it was apparently not yet an accomplished fact that when Isaiah wrote the words, it was in the eyes of God as certain as done. That's why the captivity of the people is recorded in the past tense, verse 13. Even though it appears that it had not yet happened. You see, God knows the beginning to the end and the end to the beginning. Even though it appears that it has not yet happened. For God calls those things which be not yet as though they were. And that's found in Romans 4:17 as well. So I would like to talk or turn your attention back to Isaiah. And let's begin to read in verses 1 through 7. We're going to go quickly through this chapter because I realize it's somewhat lengthy. And if you have the time to read it sometime during the week, you might do so. Because really, it's as though Isaiah wrote this morning. And I walked out into the blowing snow, the raging snowstorm that we had, not like that, fortunately, in a stand. She had to get the paper, and it was in the paper. That's the way it was. It was like Isaiah was writing this to every one of us. And so here we find ourselves looking at these scriptures as though they were so current that we got them this morning. Here we see God's efforts to cultivate a relationship with people using the vineyard as an analogy. Remember the picture we saw of the chapel estate and how they're going to have fruit trees and vineyards and Thanksgiving? Oh, it's just beautiful. He's using this analogy for every one of us to understand what the world really is and what it's becoming. And he shows his disappointment and he expresses it as people through their actions and their free will. You understand, we exercise free will. God allows us to make choices. Life is full of them, isn't it? And not always do we make the right choice. But it is so important for you and I to have wisdom and to discern differences. I want to go back real quick when I said to you and to the kids, it's okay to understand, to be different, to express the law. But you have a sword, the word of God. Be cautious. Don't swing it willy-nilly. Jim's done that before, and it's harmed people. I remember seeing my son while we were going through buying something at a grocery store, and the Lord said to him, "Are you excited about Christmas?" And he proceeded to tell her how pagan it was. Wait a minute, I didn't ask for this. Remember, it's important how we handle ourselves because we represent God too. I'm not saying you ignore or deny, but subtlety can be a virtue as well. So she was stunned. And he's like, no problem. I'm going to share this with you, bang. Oh, well, it was fun. But we see the efforts of God and what he is doing as we begin in verse 1. Now let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared it out. He cleared the stones and planted it with his choicest vines. He built a tower in its midst and also made a wine press in it, so he expected it to bring good fruit, bring good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. And if you've been around farmers that have worked the land very early on, like we have had the privilege, our family has come from that type of environment, and particularly on Karen's side, a lot of them were farmers, since that was their last name as well, I believe. But you hear about how they actually had to pull the rock out of the ground and do all of these things to prepare it, to cultivate it, so it was ready to be planted. And here God's basically saying, I did all those things for you. I got rid of it. I got rid of all those things that would impede your progress. I have done it. I've made this vineyard for you. And suddenly, what do I see? All I see is sour grapes. Great expectations. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, please, between me and my vineyard. What more could I have done? That's quite a question, isn't it? God's saying basically to us, what more could I have done? And when you think about it, God so gave his only begotten Son that what? That none would perish. That we would have what? Eternal life. What more could he have done? That I have not done it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? Verse 5, and now, please, let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it shall be burnt. And so many of us wonder what's going on in our society. We have never seen it quite the same way. Sharon and I had some visitors yesterday that are Jehovah's Witnesses that we enjoy visiting with, and she was telling me, she says, I've never seen it quite this way. I've never felt it like I feel it today. And I couldn't agree with her more. We're both in our 60s. She was sharing with me her life experiences and how these things have really changed over these years. And I think about my father, as I've shared with you so often, how important he was in my life. He died in 1999, and I think he would be blown away at what has happened in just almost 17 years. Our society has changed drastically. It doesn't feel the same at all. One of the reasons is the internet, I believe, and our ability to communicate and a twinkling of an eye. These things that we just kind of spout off before we have or do take time to think of. I continue in verse 5 down at the, you might say, 5C, and break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. Verse 6, I will lay it waste, it shall not be pruned or dug, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain on it. And it just really seems as though that's what's coming about for us. It seems as though we don't see, if we think about the parable of the wheat and the tares, how these things are all in our midst. Now the question becomes for us, are we wheat or are we tares? Do we understand the difference? Are we wise enough to discern who we are dealing with? Do we have that discernment? Are we challenged to get it, to make it work in our lives, to take the time to understand? For the vineyard of the Lord in verse 7, of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plants. He looked for justice, but behold, oppression. For righteousness, but behold, a cry for help. Let's continue on in verses 11 through 21. I wonder if we've gotten to the point, though, of crying for help. Societally, I don't think so. And maybe not even in the church, within the body. I have seen challenges before within the body that will just basically turn you to that point of prayer. I've seen it when people have lost someone and all you could do was hold them. They lost someone tragically. And it seems to, sadly, those types of events bring people together. But why? Why do we wait? It's sad to think that you have to have these challenges to get to a point of understanding, of empathizing, of feeling for each other. Within this group, I can look out here and, while not making any judgments, I know from things that people have shared that it's not always easy, that they have issues that are just really difficult to cope with. We all do. Sometimes I like to say it's just life, but you know what? It's more than that for us as Christians. It's more than just day to day. We're pursuing eternity. We're serving in God's kingdom crew. We are part of that harvest crew that will make a difference. But it requires us to know difference, right and wrong. One of the things I always remember about talking with my kids is to be aware of, I will say, I don't know, don't ask them, they probably don't. But one of the things I always try to make my kids aware of is the things that you do have consequences. Understand, if you do certain things, there are consequences. There may be forgiveness, but there might not be a change in some of the things that you thought would happen. For example, if you were messing with a saw, and well, I can tell you one that I heard, and it's a nice example for me, I guess. There was a teacher that was showing her students how she had managed to cut her hand off, I mean, not her hand, her finger off, with a paper cut. Boy, I made it severe, didn't I? No, it's just a finger. Okay. Well, hey, I like my fingers. So she was showing how she had done that. Do you know she cut another one off, showing her students by accident? Really, literally. So now she's down to days and she never talked about it again, I'm sure. I just would call me silly here, but I think so. What I'm trying to say is, in a way, yeah, I get it. You're forgiven, but you're still missing that finger. That's all I'm trying to say. There are things that happen in life that while you, God, the great God eternal, will forgive you for, you might still be scarred from. She had two little scars there, okay? That's my point. Just remember that life's decisions have consequences. I want you to remember that, kids. It's important. Continuing in verses 11 through 21, woe to those who rise early in the morning, that they may follow intoxicating drink, who continue until night, till wine inflames them. The harp and the strings, the tambourine, the flute, and the wine are in their feast, but they do not regard the work of the Lord. You see, they're still partying. Nor consider the operation of his hands. They don't look at what God's law is. They don't look at what even the feast sometimes is. I question myself more and more as I get older. I've had the privilege of keeping the feast many years. But I wonder sometimes how well I do it. I wonder if my priority isn't more like, where are we going to eat for lunch? Boy, I really like that place we ate at. Man, those burritos were out of sight. Rather than saying, well, hey, just as we heard in the first message, we discussing what we might have heard, what, iron sharpening iron, learning from what we know from each other besides my direction and where to eat a burrito. It's important to understand priorities and putting them in the correct perspective. So now, when I go to the feast or any holy days, and even the Sabbath, I ask myself, am I doing this in the way I should? Because I do have free moral agency. God's not telling me necessarily. He will direct me But I have choices to make. Every one of us here does. Therefore, my people have gone into captivity, in verse 13, because they have no knowledge. That reminds me of Hosea. Where is it? Hosea 4:7, where it talks about my people die for lack of knowledge. Well, here it is. Therefore, my people have gone into captivity because they have no knowledge. Their honorable men are famished, and their multitudes dried up with thirst. They really hunger now for the truth. And I have heard there is a movement about. Because people are starting to understand where we're headed is not good. I think the United States is probably going to be last to hear that and to understand it in many ways. We have too much that has given us somewhat of an arrogance. But we need to understand that this is not what we're really about or should be. That requires wisdom and discernment. Therefore, Sheol has enlarged itself and opened the mouth beyond measure, their glory and their multitude and their pomp. And he who is jubilant shall descend into it. People shall be brought down, each man shall be humbled, and the eyes of the lofty shall be humbled. But the Lord of hosts shall be exalted in judgment, and God who is holy shall be hallowed in righteousness. And then the lambs shall feed in their pasture, and in the waste places of the fat ones strangers shall eat. In other words, it's not going to be ours to possess any longer. The hedge has been lifted. Woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of vanity and sin as it were a cart rope, that say, let him make speed and hasten his work that we may see it, and let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near and come that we may know it. You see, it's almost like we've lost it. We don't have it anymore. It's as though history has buried it within its own societal views. And suddenly it's hard to understand what the truth really is. Woe to those who call evil good, in verse 20, and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. You might put this in your notes and allow me to read it to you quickly. Proverbs 1, verse 7 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. We're all aware of it. It's probably one of your memory scriptures. I don't have a good memory, so occasionally I've got to remember to look some of these things up. But the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. And it is challenging sometimes when someone's trying to tell you that you've done something wrong and that you maybe should go another way. It's harsh sometimes, depending on your point of view and with how you receive it and how it leads you to a more wise way of thinking and discernment. Would you turn with me to 1 Kings 3, verses 6 through 15? Most of us are very familiar with this story coming up, and the kids here in this room, I'm sure, have heard it as a Bible story. I heard it as a Bible story as a child. And it is something that we often look at and talk about. But I want to turn your attention to verses 6 through 15, where Solomon requests wisdom. Look at the humility, too, of Solomon here. He says, you have shown great mercy. This is in verse 6. 1 Kings 3, verses 6 through 15. You have shown great mercy to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in truth, in righteousness, and in upright of heart with you. You have continued this great kindness for him, and you have given him a son to sit on his throne, as it is this day. Now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king instead of my father David. But I am little. I'm a little child. I do not know how to go out or to come in. And your servant is in the midst of your people whom you have chosen, a great people too numerous to be numbered or counted. Therefore, give to your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil, for who is able to judge the great people of yours? Well, the speech really did please God. It says Solomon had asked for such a thing. He had asked for wisdom. Many of us might have asked for a new car. Set me free. Make me rich. But Solomon was aware of his responsibilities and how he was to lead his people, God's people. They became his people as well. You see, as it should be for you, God's law should be your law. His wisdom is your wisdom. His life is your life. It sets you free. Verse 11, then God said to him, because you have asked this thing, then I will not ask long life for yourself, nor have asked for riches for yourself, nor have asked the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern justice. Behold, in verse 12, I have done according to your words. See, I have given you a wise and understanding heart, so that there has not been anyone like you before you, nor shall any like you arise after you. And I have also given you what you have not asked for, the riches and honor, but there shall not be anyone like you among the kings of all your days. You see, he really did set him apart. He set him apart because he asked for the right things. He asked for wisdom. So if you walk in my ways to keep my statutes and my commandments, notice the if though, as your father walked, then I will lengthen your days. And then Solomon awoke, and indeed he had a dream, and he came to Jerusalem and stood before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, offered up burnt offerings, offered peace offerings, and made a feast for all of his servants. And of course in verses 16 through 28, we see Solomon's description, we see his wise judgment in practice as he made that decision about the baby. You guys all know it. We won't take time. And it ends by saying Solomon's wise judgment. All of Israel heard of the judgment which the king had rendered, and they feared the king. In other words, they had real awe, respect for the man. They feared his stature in life because they knew it was from God. But they saw that the wisdom of God was in him to administer justice. They knew it was God that he was representing. Now, we could turn, and we're not going to. We can continue. And I don't do this as a spoiler, but as an awareness. If you go to 1 Kings 11, you see a description of Solomon falling into some problems because of his circumstance where he started to worship false gods. And you can read the whole story there. But the point of it being is, while he had wisdom, while he had discernment, he still had responsibility as a free moral agency, and he made the wrong decision in that case. You can still do that. This is why it requires that you stay close, you stay strong, and that you not allow yourself to be exposed to so much of this. It's not easy, I know. I mean, the world, you're continually bombarded. But we can turn our view sometimes on some of these things that we're exposed to. It can be challenging, but we need to do it. Look at what Paul shares with us today. You see, he was in the journal too this morning. Romans 7, verses 13 through 25 say this. If you would turn there with me, look at what Paul is sharing with us. It's though he's looking at his innermost being and honestly assessing his own condition. That's what you and I need to do. Look at ourselves. He looks at his own humanity, if you will, and the difficulties that he faces doing what he knows to be right. You see, it's one thing to be wise, it's one thing to discern, but now we have to put it into action. Hear the wisdom and discernment expressed through his words. In verse 13, has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not, but sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. For we know the law is spiritual, but I'm carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. Boy, I can say that sometimes, very much of myself. I don't get what I'm doing here. It doesn't really make sense. For what I will to do, that which I want to do, that I do not practice. You see, he's basically saying he knows the difference, but he doesn't necessarily always get it done. Do you understand what Paul did for us? He says to us, look, I get it. I'm human. I suffer from all of these things. I'm going to tell you that. I want you to take it. I want you to use the understanding to understand your own humanity. But what I hate that I do, if then, in verse 16, I do what I will not do, I agree that the law, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For the will is present with me, but how to perform what is good, I do not find. For the good that I will do, I do not do, but the evil I will do, will not do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not do, if it is no longer I who do it, but sin who dwells in me, I find then a law that is evil in the presence with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. He delights in what is within him. But I see another law in my members. You see, he's challenged by his humanity. He knows what is indwelling in him, the law of God, but he also sees the challenges, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. Don't you know? This is what I read from that. Don't you? I know I do this myself. That's a little note that I have. Then he understands what's going on. There is conflict. Verse 24, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And verse 25, he ends by saying, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord, and that's what you and I can do each day, and should do each day. We understand how gracious God was to give his Son to us, to spare us death. So then, with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. He understands the difference, showing us how important it is to preserve our minds, how important it is to use wisdom and discernment. It's all there for you and I. Proverbs 2, verses 1 through 8. This is really beautiful. My son, if you receive my words and treasure my commandments within you, remember how Paul talked about what was in him, so that you incline your ear to wisdom and apply your heart to the understanding. Yes, if you cry out for discernment and lift your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth comes knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk uprightly, and we know that. We've talked about it many times. Many people standing behind this podium have talked about Ephesians 6 and putting on that whole armor. That is what gives us wisdom and strength and discernment to use as a shield. He guards the path of justice. He preserves the way of his saints. You see, we're never alone. He's always there for us. But that comes through our own wisdom and discernment that he gives us, that we cultivate. Remember, going back to the field? God was trying to cultivate this in us, and yet, as Judah, they turned their way, they turned their back on this. Now the question for you and I is, what are we doing? Philippians 1 verse 9 states this, and this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and discernment. What are you hungering for? What do you want? Do you want knowledge? Do you want discernment? I have to ask myself that question continually. What is it that I want, Jim? Jim, what are you doing? In 2 Timothy 3, verses 14 through 17, you've heard me talk a lot about 2 Timothy 3, but I want to go, you might say, from the back. I want you to turn to verse 14. Verse 14 through 17 of 2 Timothy 3. But you must continue in this thing which you have learned and been assured of. This is what Paul is telling Timothy. Knowing this from whom you have learned them. And that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Most of us have gotten this instruction for a long, long time. Most of us have been given the keys. Most of us have been given the opportunity. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God in verse 16, and it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And remember, we talked about how we can do that. Ephesians 6. Why is this process, I ask this question, of preparation so necessary? Well, in part, it's found at the beginning of the chapter. In 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 through, how many did I put in here? 7. In verse 1. But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy. Sounds like our society today. Unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good. Traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Having a form of godliness that denies its power, that's what seems so concerning for me. That so much of what we are presented out in the world wants to claim it's part of a godly reign, and yet it denies the power of God. And from such people turn away. For of this sort are those who creep into households, make captive of gullible women, loaded down with sin, led away by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Remember Solomon, we've talked about Solomon, he really addresses those issues. And in Ecclesiastes 12, he comes to a conclusion that really there's too much out there that we've allowed to mess with our minds. And it comes to a shortness of view where we understand God's wisdom and his discernment and his entitled view of our life. We're an entitled people. We can turn and look at that and know that we are that special people that he has set aside. So how can we deny the wisdom that gives us that hope and peace and joy? First Thessalonians 5, verses 1 through 6, deals with the day of the Lord. And you know, as well as I do, notice this particular verse, 1. It says, but concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, I have no need that I should write to you. Well, what that means is we know it. We understand it. He's not having to fill us in. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in the darkness so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. That's you and me. We are all of the light and of the day. We are not of the night or the darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. Down in verse 14 through 22, now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all, see that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good, both for yourself and for all. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. And everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies. Test all things. Hold fast what is good. That simple statement is this. You need to be wise. You need to discern. Hold on to that which is good. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. Believe that. Take it to the bank. And he will also do it. That's what this scripture says. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. I know the challenges of the day are great. I know that the people who came before us faced such challenges. There's nothing new under the sun. Remember what Solomon told us. But the reality is we are here striving to make things a better place for all those around us. But also because God has called us as his people. And because we are different. The only way we can discern that is to be wise. And not give in to those pulls that sometimes make the world seem like a better place but lead to death. There are plenty of scriptures such as that. He who testifies to these things says, surely, surely I'm coming quickly. This is in Revelation 22, verses 20 and 21. You've got it memorized, don't you? Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.